Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we considered Paul's warning to Timothy in verses 1 to 9. He describes the perilous times in the last days as men are wicked and ungodly and unrighteous and unholy. We also said that that last days was not confined or not in our future, but it was upon Timothy, because Paul tells Timothy specifically, from such people turn away, in verse 5b. And these were persons in the church, most likely apostates, defectors. They, in many cases, were probably false teachers. Notice in verse 5a, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So this isn't the heathen, it isn't the pagan, it isn't the person that is outside of the church that Paul deals with. He certainly deals with that person in Romans 1, but here specifically, Timothy must be alert and he must be on guard with reference to those in the church that carry on in this manner. Those who deny the truth of the Christian gospel do not live righteous lives. They do not live godly lives. Notice for just a moment in Titus 2:11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, the "all" there doesn't mean every man without exception, but it does suggest, or it does tell us, that the grace of God brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. And that grace of God that brings salvation as well teaches us. Notice what it teaches. It teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is a close connection between what a man believes and how a man lives. If a man denies the gospel, he is not going to live a righteous life. If a man embraces the gospel, that gospel grace then teaches us how we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when we look at chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, specifically verses 1 to 9, Paul is dealing with apostates. Now, in verses 10 to 17, there are two contrasts. The first begins in verse 10. After describing these false teachers, after describing these apostates, Paul then says, "But you." The emphasis now focuses on or shifts to Timothy and the necessity for his steadfast faithfulness. He makes another comment concerning evil men in verse 13, and then note the contrast in verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Remember that 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes. He wants Timothy to get this. He wants Timothy to understand this. He wants Timothy to indeed be faithful to the very end. So he highlights this with reference to Timothy in his own life so that he can exhort him and encourage him to a steadfast faithfulness in the entirety of his life. Well, I'll just read the section, verses 10 to 17, and our focus tonight will just be verses 10 to 12. Beginning in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would teach us these things, and that by his grace we would persevere, that we would be steadfast to the end, that we would be faithful to our God over the long haul, that it would not just be a short profession or just a flash in the pan, but give each and every one of us that endurance and that perseverance that we most desperately need. We pray that you would bless this time of study together, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Now, I want to look at three things in these two verses. In the first place, the commendation of Timothy. And it's interesting, or it's important for us to understand, he is not commending Timothy here as an end. In other words, he's not just here to say, Timothy, you're a great guy. You're a wonderful person. You're a beautiful specimen of a human being. Certainly, Paul thought that. I believe that Paul had an affinity for, a love for, and an affection for Timothy. But Paul's end game in this section is not to stroke Timothy and tell Timothy what a great guy he has been, but rather he is encouraging him to faithfulness to the very end. Ralph Davis makes a statement in one of his commentaries, something to the effect, we stand in the present, we look at the past for encouragement for the future. In other words, what Paul is doing is he is presently exhorting Timothy unto faithfulness in the future. And a means by which he does that is to take Timothy's past record and say, you have shown yourself faithful. You have done well in these particular things. I want you to continue. I want you to persevere. I want you to endure and fight to the very end. This is a means by which the apostle will encourage Timothy to continue steadfast in the faith. So there is a commendation of Timothy. In the second place, there is an example provided by Paul. Again, not so that Paul can say, hey, I'm like Jesus, do what I say. No, it's a means by which he is able to show Timothy that he has in fact been faithful, and this lays the groundwork for the exhortation to a continued faithfulness. And then this section ends with what I'll call a general maxim. That's a truism. That's a statement of fact. A general maxim concerning persecution that we find in verse 12. It's probably good for us occasionally to revisit that particular theme so that we understand what the Bible says. It is not a promise. The Bible doesn't promise us that we're going to live unmolested or unaffected all the way to heaven. There will be tribulation in this world. There will be difficulties and trials, and it's good for us to be reminded of that. But note in the first place this commendation of Timothy. He says, but you. Again, the sharp contrast between the false teachers, the sharp contrast between the apostates, those who did not follow Paul, and now Timothy, one who has, in fact, followed Paul. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. John Calvin says, in order to urge Timothy, he employs this argument also, that he is not an ignorant and untaught soldier because Paul carried him through a long course of training. Again, he is encouraging him. This is something you have already been doing. You need to fight onward. You need to go forward. It is often that the people of God need repetition in terms of exhortation to perseverance to the very end. And that's why we ought to spend time in passages like these, because we can get bruised and battered and beaten down and almost want to get to the point where we would throw up our hands and say, you know, all of these people, they go a different route, and it's difficult to pastor people, and it's difficult to maintain faithfulness for myself. I think I just want to go and run and hide. Paul says, don't go, run and hide. I want you to fight onward. And notice, with reference to Timothy, you have carefully followed. And then he indicates these several things. It was a careful following. It was a comprehensive, detailed approach to the Christian life. You know, there's a sloppiness about picking and choosing what we'll be good at. Well, I like Paul's doctrine, so I'll study that, but I'll be a slob when it comes to loving brethren. I like the emphasis on love over here because I don't really have the mind or the gift for that doctrine sort of thing. But as Paul indicates this particular list, which is a contrast to the vice list concerning the apostates in verses 2 to 5, as Paul highlights these things, Timothy is one who has carefully followed in each and every area that Paul sets forth in this particular matter. This is important as Christians. God, the Lord God Almighty, saves us and He justifies us. And in the life of sanctification, this is not a buffet. We don't pick love and we don't pick faith and we don't pick perseverance, but we neglect doctrine. We don't pick doctrine to the neglect of all those other things as well. We must be comprehensive in our approach to the Christian life. If you're not good at one of these things, don't neglect it, pursue it, and seek by the grace of God to embody the very virtue that Paul commends here with reference to Timothy. George Knight says, whereas those Paul has been speaking of opposed Paul and his teaching, Timothy has followed the teaching of Paul and the various aspects of Paul's life that went along with and corroborated that teaching. So Paul commends Timothy. He tells him in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my. And as I said, he now gives a list that is contra to the list of those vices that were indicated in verses 2 to 5 concerning the apostates. And that brings us to the example provided by Paul. Several times in his epistles, the apostle Paul does hold himself out as an example. We'll just look at one of those in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He also does in 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Corinthians 4:16, and other places as well. But notice in Philippians chapter 3, it's important to have examples in the Christian life. And it's important to be examples in the Christian life. Now, you don't do what you do so that people will look at you and say, wow, you're a wonderful specimen of a human being. You do what you do because you want to glorify and honor God. But it is something you ought to be conscious of, is that people are watching. Children, if you're a parent, you ought to strive to be a good example of the sorts of things that Paul models here for us. Notice in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He says, follow my example and note those who so walk. So it's not just Paul. Paul is not elevating himself to like a Jesus-like sort of a persona. Paul says he's one example of others. It is important in the Christian life. Obviously, we look to Jesus, but in this context and other places in the New Testament, Paul serves as a great model and as a great example. Notice the reason he gives for this admonition. The admonition or the encouragement or the command is join in following my example. Note those who so walk. That means actively. If you say, well, I just don't know anybody who models these Christian traits, you need to find them. You know, we just think everybody's going to come to our house and say, hey, I'm here to be your example. You have to be active in the Christian church. You know, sometimes people say, I just don't have any friends. Are you seeking to make friends? Didn't Solomon say this in the Proverbs? Somebody who's going to have friends and shows himself friendly? You don't just wait for people to knock on your door and say, I'm the guy that God sent to be your pal. I'm the guy that God sent to be your example. Paul says, scope out. The verb is the same verb used with reference to overseers in the church. What is a task of the overseer? To oversee, to scope out. He says, note those who so walk. Look for them. You need examples on how to model godly Christian living? Then look for them. Find them. Befriend them. Buy them coffee. Tell them you want to learn from them. That is legit in the Christian life. Younger women are to be taught by the older women. Again, don't sit on your couch waiting for the door to knock, and the older woman says, I'm the one God sent to teach you all things. You younger women can use your initiative and go to the older women and say, can you show me how to bake a pie? That's just an outlandish example there. Can you show me how to study the Bible and deal with my kid? Oh, that is perfectly legitimate. That's what you should be doing in the Christian life. Note Paul's reasons for this admonition. For, verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see what Paul says? You need to find good examples. Why? Because there is no lack of bad examples. There is no lack of bad examples. Note those who so walk. Why? Because many walk who worship their bellies. You don't want to fall prey to that sort of an example. You want to resist that and reject that. And the way to do that is to find good examples and follow their lead when it comes to the Christian life. So this whole idea of exampling or modeling in the Christian life is not foreign to Paul. But again, we need to understand, he's not putting himself on par with Jesus. He is simply using this as a means to show Timothy that Timothy has, in fact, a record of proven faithfulness, and that lays the groundwork for the exhortation to a track record of more faithfulness in his future. So going back to 2 Timothy, I want to just break this down into four sections. Basically, we have several statements here concerning Paul and the things that Timothy had carefully followed. We'll look at his doctrine, his conduct, his life, and his trials. Timothy had carefully followed Paul in his doctrine, in his conduct, in his life, and in his trials. Note first his doctrine. I don't know how much clearer I can make this than what I've already attempted to do with Titus 2, 11, and 12, but there is a close connection between doctrine and the way that we live. You see, we just can't be holy without knowing justification by faith alone. There's no sanctification until one is justified. There is no glorification, ultimately, until that work of the Spirit has transpired. And it's good for the people of God to understand the gospel, to understand the Word of God, to understand the doctrines of grace, to understand the truth contained in Scripture, because it is that which provides the basis for godliness and righteousness. So often we look at people and we say, wow, that's a holy being because she does this, that, and the other. Well, if she can't define justification by faith alone, I would be suspicious about how holy a being she really is. Now, I know that's not popular today, but we oftentimes just look at the effect, or we look at a fruit and we conclude that the tree must be legitimate. Brethren, Joel Osteen and those other sorts of men can produce outwardly moral people. The gospel is not about an outwardly moral people. It is not about behavior modification. It is about the transformation of the human heart by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is about the regenerative act of the Spirit wherein that formerly dead sinner now lays hold of the gospel offer given to him by God Most High. It is about faith in the Lord Jesus, and not a Lord Jesus of our imagining, not a Lord Jesus as we would like him to be, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scriptures define him and as the Scriptures declare him. It is absolutely crucial we understand his life, his death, and his resurrection. For that, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel. It's not our approach to it. It's not the feelings that come as a result of it. But it is the objective body of truth that is revealed concerning the Lord Christ Almighty. We must, by God's grace, believe that truth. And the Scripture says when we believe that truth, then fruit will follow. It is not behavior modification. It is not whooping it up in some stadium and telling you how to be a better you. It is about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the truth as it is in Jesus, and Paul emphasizes that first in his life. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. Several places in both 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, the apostle highlights the importance of sound doctrine. Notice in the second place, his conduct. And under this, we'll consider his manner of life and his purpose. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on each of these like we didn't spend a great deal of time on the vices. But notice specifically with reference to his manner of life. The book of Acts helps us tremendously in sort of sketching or fleshing out certain aspects of Paul's life and ministry. Notice in Acts chapter 20, concerning his manner of life under the general heading of his conduct. Notice his manner of life in beginning in chapter 20 at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This was the first pastor's conference, if you will. The Apostle Paul is in Miletus. He sends to Ephesus and he calls for the elders of the church. Those elders are identified as shepherds or pastors in verse 28 who oversee the church of God. So all three terms apply to the same office in the church. Elder is the Greek word presbyteron, overseer is episkopos, and pastor is poimen, and that means to shepherd. So all those things, those three terms, each sort of fleshing out a different facet of pastoral ministry, are applied to the one and the same office: elder, pastor, shepherd, whatever you want to call him. Notice in verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" Notice Paul's manner of life: serving the Lord with all humility. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That's a great manner of life. Can you say you serve the Lord with all humility? That is a manner of life that is to be followed after. That is a manner of life that is to be pursued, serving the Lord with all humility. Timothy had engaged in that sort of conduct. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. So we could say of Timothy, in light of this, that he served the Lord with all humility. Now notice, under conduct, his purpose. And I think we see this fleshed out in the following verses. Notice in verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." I kept back nothing that was helpful. What does Paul mean? He means the sheep of God need food, and the sheep of God need to be fed, and Paul, as a shepherd, or in this case as an apostle, is going to feed them. I'm not going to hold this back. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to put it out there. I want you to eat. I want you to be well fed. And notice the specifics in verse 21, "testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And now notice, specifically with reference to his purpose, "and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Again, this morning I said it would be difficult to be a Jeremiah to go to the temple to tell that people that their temple was going to be destroyed. Paul's told by the Spirit that when he goes to certain cities, tribulations await him. If I was Paul, I'd say this would be a good time for a vacation. Tribulations over here, I think I'm going to go over here. That was not his purpose, you see. His purpose is specified in verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That is a great purpose. And Timothy had followed Paul carefully, not only in his doctrine, not only in his manner of life, but in this purpose. He was single-focused. He had a particular end, an objective in view. What Paul made as his aim, so did Timothy. Now notice, with reference to his life, those sort of general virtues that he indicates in the following statements. Notice, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Faith. Paul trusted God. So you don't go to city facing tribulations and difficulties and trials if you don't trust God. He commends to Timothy faith in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. He commends to Timothy faith in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. In other words, Timothy, you cannot live the Christian life apart from faith. Yes, justification by faith alone in terms of our right position before God, but a life of faith, trusting God for your daily bread, trusting God that he is going to forgive you of your sins, trusting God that he is going to afford you protection from your enemy, trusting God for the things that we so oftentimes fret about. We need to trust in Him. We need to exercise faith. And Timothy had displayed a careful following in this particular area. Under his life, he mentions long-suffering. Paul was a patient man. I think that at times we have this idea that the author of Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1 was this theology machine. We almost have it in our minds that he would be the moderator of one of these forums on Facebook, and he would be the bully and the guy that would throw people out because they just crossed a line. Now, I don't think Paul would have a problem with doing such things, but Paul was patient. Paul was long-suffering. Again, he commends this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, and then in 2 Timothy 4:2, which we'll see. Timothy is to preach the word. He is to be ready in season and out of season. The manner by which he is to preach that word, he is to convince, rebuke, exhort. And then Paul says, with all long-suffering and teaching. That's tough, with all long-suffering and teaching. That's tough because you want people to get it. I mean, if you put food down there and you see the sheep getting near it, you want them to eat it and get nourished and be happy, healthy sheep and bow their way to wherever they go. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes you put the food out there and they sniff it and they get near it and they get around it and then they go bow their way the opposite, doing the opposite thing. You need long-suffering. You need patience. Timothy, you can't be in the pastoral ministry if you're an impatient man. Rome was not built in a day. The kingdom of God is not built in a day. The Lord Christ promised to build His church. He promised that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. But He didn't promise to do it by Tuesday. You must have long suffering. And notice, under this heading of life, He speaks of love. As I mentioned, the man who authored Romans 9, that showstopper in terms of sovereign grace. You ever been in a sort of a debate or a discussion with somebody about the doctrines of grace? And, you know, you start off a little bit meek and mild and slow, and you kind of dance around the issues, and then they might really just keep zinging you, and you say, all right, let's go to Romans 9. That is the nuclear arsenal that's going to devastate this argument. Well, the author of Romans 9 is the author of 1 Corinthians 13. He's not just a theology machine. He's not out there just providing us fodder to beat up Arminians with. He writes that blessed chapter concerning love and the virtuousness of it and the characteristics of it. That's what Paul was. That's why it ought to offend us and bother us. Yes, of course, when they blaspheme Jesus. But when persons cast aspersion upon the Apostle Paul, I mean, this Bishop Spong and others that suggest he was some repressed homosexual, or others who perhaps say that he was a male chauvinistic pig, or that he was this, or he was that, or he was the eternal enemy of women. Brethren, that ought to bother us because this man penned 1 Corinthians 13 and defined love for us. And here he tells Timothy, you have carefully followed my pattern of love. And then notice in the fourth place, under life, he says, perseverance. Did Paul persevere? Absolutely. It's interesting because the next two virtues that he mentions, or not really virtues, experiences, when he speaks of persecutions and afflictions, I wouldn't call those virtues, those are things that happened to Paul. The persecutions and afflictions expand on this reference to perseverance. Because you see, that's what he wants to communicate to Timothy. All those other things, to be sure. But when he considers the reality of perseverance, what better way to demonstrate perseverance than through my own persecutions and afflictions? What better way to give you a concrete example of my perseverance than to demonstrate it through the persecutions and afflictions that I have undergone? You see Paul's method in this particular section. It's masterful. It is a masterpiece. And he encourages Timothy, or he acknowledges Timothy, has carefully followed my perseverance. Again, he commends this to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Notice he fleshes it out in his own life in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. One of those passages in Scripture that I hope all of us just have a great heart for. It is basically his final official words. The rest of the epistle, he does make many comments, but they are of a concluding nature to his friend Timothy. Notice in 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Say what you will about Paul, he certainly was a man of perseverance. And now look at persecutions and afflictions. Again, this gives concrete examples to his perseverance. The emphasis on suffering, just in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 8. 2 Timothy 1, 12. 2 Timothy 1, 15. 2 Timothy 2, 3. And 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. What's Paul's point to Timothy? Paul's point to Timothy is, you're going to suffer. Who are the two enemies of the Christian church in the first century? The first was unbelieving Israel. When you follow the trajectory of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, the first official enemy that opposed Paul in his ministry was unbelieving Israel. The second was the Roman government, and especially by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy. At the time that Paul wrote Romans, Nero wasn't nearly as bad as he would become. By the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, Nero is mad. Nero is nuts. Nero is a brutal man. Nero is a beast. Nero would take Christians and he would tie them up and he would light them on fire to be torches to illuminate his garden parties. There are other things that Nero did that were so disgusting, we can't really speak about them with young children around. And so while Paul is writing this, Paul is in a Roman prison. Paul knows he's going to die, and Paul is alerting Timothy, or re-encouraging Timothy, that the persecution is real, and you need to maintain steadfastness in the midst of it. You need to be a persevering man. You need to not only have followed me carefully, you need to continue to follow me carefully. And when Nero cuts my head off, you need to continue to follow me carefully. That's the emphasis by the apostle in this particular section. And he fleshes out specifically these persecutions and afflictions with three incidents. And these three incidents happened early in Paul's career. You can turn back to Acts chapter 14. And the reason why, or one of the reasons why he appeals to these, it's not that he didn't have any persecution since that early, or that first missionary journey, but this is the region from whence Timothy hailed. Timothy certainly knew specifically about Antioch, about Iconium, and about Lystra. Do you want to know how Paul persevered? You want to know what persecutions and afflictions look like? You want to know what a man does for the cause of God and truth? Well, Acts 14, in the first place, specifically, verses 42 to 50. This is in Pisidian Antioch. Notice in verse 42 of chapter 13, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." I've always loved that statement. I mean, this has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but the idea that people begged to hear the word of God. Paul comes out of the synagogue, having preached to the Jews, who ultimately want to deal with him very maliciously, but the Gentiles beg. Are we beggars for the word of God? Do we avail ourselves to the means that God has ordained? Do we read the Bible each and every day? Are we in the Scriptures? Are we meditating? Are we contemplating? Are we rolling it about in our head? Are we in church morning and evening? Are we where the Word of God is preached? These Gentiles begged to hear the Scriptures. Remember, they didn't have Thomas Nelson publishers. They didn't have handsome goatskin Cambridge Bibles. They didn't have phones in their pockets with Bible apps. If they were going to hear the Word of God, it would come through preaching. It would come through the proclamation of the truth. You see, early Christians wouldn't miss church because that was their access to the Scriptures. They didn't have quiet times with their devotional morning and evening. They didn't have emails coming into their inbox leading them through a particular meditation. They didn't have these things. This is why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells Timothy to give attention to reading. He doesn't mean in his private study. He means in the public house of God. Because if he didn't read the Scriptures aloud, there were persons who wouldn't hear the Scripture. You know that those things that we study verse by verse and spend time on, they were oral. They were heard in the first place. There is a sense wherein when we read Scripture, whether it's Jeremiah 52 or Revelation 10, brethren, you would listen and hang on that if you didn't have your Bible. If you didn't have five Bibles at home. If you didn't have your phone app. If you didn't have all those things. Imagine there was one day in seven, one day carved out by God, wherein you came into contact with the Word of God. I suppose, and I'd like to think, that would change our Lord's Day ethic. It would add a gravity to it. And I would hope it would change that ethic concerning the Word of God and our reception of it. The fact that we have all these things, we ought to utilize them. So that's just a bit of an aside. Notice in verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now I love this one too, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Why? Because the persons who heard it went to work that week, went to their neighbor's house for dinner that week, went to their families that week and said, you need to come. You need to be where the Word of God is preached. This Paul came to the synagogue and he preached Jesus. This Paul came to the synagogue and he proclaimed the Word. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. It's a beautiful thing. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you see, in Antioch, he had persecution. He had affliction. Next stop is Iconium, verses 1 to 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. I like that verse too. They so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. That's an interesting emphasis, isn't it? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, sovereign grace. Over in Acts chapter 16, at the riverside in Philippi, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Sovereign grace, chapter 13. Sovereign grace, chapter 16. Good preaching, chapter 14. They so spoke. Brethren, preaching must be good. It must, in the first place, be accurate. It must expound the truth as it is in Jesus. But it must be compelling. It must be interesting. It must be so spoken that people want what is being proclaimed. There's an argument here that preachers ought not to just preach. They ought to strive to preach well. Because that's what it says. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And note how Luke doesn't have any problem with this statement. If you didn't have Acts 16 and God opening Lydia's heart, if you didn't have Acts 13 with these appointed unto eternal life ones believing, and you just read that, you might be inclined to believe that good preaching is the reason why people get saved. They so spoke that a great multitude believed. Luke doesn't have any problem telling us about sovereignty and as well telling us about the means that God uses to express that sovereignty in the salvation of his people. God is pleased, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21, to use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, I digress. Please forgive me. Acts is a tough book to just pop into. Notice verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So you see, in Antioch, Iconium, and then thirdly, Lystra. And Lystra is where the stoning actually occurs. Notice in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, you've got to understand something about the lay of the land here. This is a long journey. It's always amazed me how these God-hating rebels who despise the Apostle Paul would walk 80 miles to deal with him. Actually, it was 80 miles from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. Iconium was 18 miles from Lystra. So they were traversing some ground in their concerted effort to deal with the threat of the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul walked 60 miles to Derbe the morning after having been stoned. You know, we'll get a sniffle and not go to church. I got a bit of a crick in my neck. I don't think I can read my Bible today. I got this pesky hip pain, and I think I just need to lay in bed. Paul was stoned, not in the common parlance, but in the original. They took large boulders and threw them at him. They drag him to the end of the city, supposing him to be dead. That means he wasn't moving. He could have just been foolish men that saw bodies and thought they were dead. Or they could have been like any one of us. I remember one time going to the Envision there, going up to the drive-thru, and there was a car parked there, and this guy was hunched over his steering wheel, and some other guy said, "That guy's dead!" I said, "Did you knock on the window? Maybe he's not." So I knocked on the window. The guy wasn't dead. This guy was ready to call the paramedics. And, you know, this guy obviously thought he was dead. I wouldn't think that this was what the situation was. Paul had been stoned. He had welts. He had blood. He had bruising. And yet he gets up and he walks 60 miles to Derbe. That is just convicting, isn't it? Not lay us low. when we grumble or when we complain or when we don't have energy to do the things that we're supposed to do. Paul got up and hobbled. And I guarantee you, when he was in Derby, when he was in this place, when he says in 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, no one raised their hands and said, what do you mean? He had just been stoned. Obviously, we know what he means. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 11, we simply don't have time to go there, but several other instances of Paul's persecutions and afflictions. You get the point. Back to 2 Timothy 3. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Probably the translations that put an exclamation point there are on the right path. What persecutions I endured. He's not repeating it again just to, you know, sort of give another repetition. He's musing on the reality that, yeah, I have endured some persecutions, but note the emphasis in the following portion. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You see that blessed combination there of perseverance of the saints and preservation by God. You see that blessed combination that when the people of God do what God calls them to do, if it costs them pain and punishment and misfortune and persecution and affliction, they can rest assured that the Lord God will ultimately deliver them. The backdrop to this is the psalm that we read at the outset of worship. Psalm 34, the same language is used in this particular instance. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that beautiful? That's a promise given by God to the people of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. What does that look like? It looks like Acts 13. It looks like Acts 14. It looks like 2 Timothy chapter 3. It looks like the Apostle Paul. When you see Paul hobbling along and wondering how he's going to make it from place to place, realize the Lord sustains him. The Lord delivers him. The Lord fortifies him, and it is the Lord who comes to his people in their many afflictions. Gordon Clark says, yes, the Lord delivered Paul, but only after he had suffered most painfully. The Lord did not prevent persecution, nor did the Lord prevent the later execution. Therefore, rather than promising energetic Christians freedom from tribulation, the verse seems to suggest that God will preserve his servants' lives through tribulation until they have accomplished the work God intended them to accomplish. That's an emphasis that we need to be reminded of. God doesn't always deliver us out of. He delivers us sometimes on the other side of. I mean, he delivers us out of, obviously, but after we are going through the pain. What does Paul say to the Galatians in Galatians 5:17? From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. That means if you took off his outer garment, you would see stripes in his back. Those were the brand marks of Jesus. He had suffered for the cause of Christ in these missionary journeys. And that then leads him to say in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's not just me, Timothy, Paul is saying, it's you too, and it's all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't a subgroup of Christians. You know, there's those of us who really don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, but we're in. And then there's this subgroup who really desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, George Knight says, this describes not a description of a subgroup of Christians who desire a more godly life, but rather a description of real Christians in distinction from those who follow false teaching. The false teachers have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And no doubt there wasn't suffering associated with their heresy like it would be if they believed the truth. You see the contrast, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Here specifically, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. What is promised them is persecution. The verb is a future passive, and that implies the inevitability of the outcome. In other words, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that persecution may look differently in Saudi Arabia or in Canada or in Syria or in wherever, but persecuted we will be when we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I have several passages here. We will not go to them. If you are interested where the Lord Jesus taught this, email me, and I will send, actually, Matthew 5, Matthew 10, John 15, John 16. The Lord Jesus experienced this, didn't he? He suffered persecution. The Apostle Paul taught this in Acts 14, 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He teaches it in Romans 5, 3, 8, 18, 12, 14, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4. The Apostle Paul experienced this, not only the text we read, but as I said, 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and following. And genuine believers in every age will indeed suffer persecution. I like what Calvin says. Moreover, as soon as zeal for God is manifested by a believer, it kindles the rage of all ungodly men. And although they have not a drawn sword, yet they vomit out their venom, either by murmuring, or by slander, or by raising a disturbance, or by other methods. Accordingly, although they are not exposed to the same assaults and do not engage in the same battles, yet they have a warfare in common and shall never be wholly at peace and exempt from persecutions. That is what the Bible says. If you think that your Christian life ought to be nothing but joy, happiness, and attendant benefits, you have not read the Bible properly. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, in conclusion, we ought to strive with Timothy to carefully follow Paul in these particulars, in his doctrine, in his conduct, in his life, in his persecutions. We ought to follow him with a careful and a comprehensive pursuit to be the kinds of people that we see in this passage. In the second place, we ought to look at those in our lives that can serve as examples. We ought to look at the scripture. Isn't this what the book of Hebrews does? In Hebrews chapter 11, it shows us all these men and women who by faith did mighty things. Why do you think that's there? So you cannot read it and not be encouraged by it? Or so that you can understand it and find benefit for your soul? Or a man like Jonathan in 1 Samuel. I mean, what a man. What an example of steadfast determination to the very end, to the bitter end, fighting to his death near a father that basically ruined his son's life. I mean, those are good examples for the people of God. We need to scope them out, and we need to carefully follow them. As well, we ought to understand this general maxim. And while, again, we are not in Syria, we're not in Iraq, we're not in Iran, we're not with Saeed Abedini in prison, nevertheless, when we pursue godliness in this wicked world, there will be persecution, either from the pagans outside or from the internal subversion of the church inside or within the church. There are always going to be those false teachers, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, who are going to denounce the prophets or the men that preach the truth. They did it to Jeremiah. They did it to the Lord Jesus. They will do it to genuine preachers of the gospel today. And in the final place, we ought to see that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is worth our all. I mean, if you don't get that from the life of the apostle, none of these things move me, he says. Nor do I count my life dear. The only thing that matters to me is that I finish and I do the ministry that the Lord God has committed to me. Christ is glorious. Christ is wondrous. Christ is worth our all. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these emphases, and I pray that you would seal them to our hearts and give us grace to pursue these things, grace to follow godly examples, grace to be godly examples to the children and the young people in this congregation. May it be the case that they can look at the adults in this congregation and say, that's the kind of man or the kind of woman or husband or father or worker that I want to be like. May you grant us help in these things, Lord God. And Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood and his atonement. We thank you for his resurrection and his current session. We know that while believers suffer persecution in this present age, there is an age coming wherein the elect of God will be vindicated, the church will be vindicated, and all lawless men, all apostates, all persecutors will be punished by the Lamb of God. We ask that you would go with us now, and we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.